Okay, Psalm 119, beginning with verse 113. And as we all know by now, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, longest psalm. The psalm is divided into 22 parts, one part for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because it's an acrostic psalm. And so each part has eight verses, every one of those eight verses starting with the same Hebrew letter, doing it alphabetically from the first letter to the last letter. And so we come to verse 113 tonight, a new one of these sections. This section is an expression of the psalmist's firm resolve to stay close to the Lord. It's just kind of the theme that comes out of these verses, his expression of his firm resolve to stay close to the Lord. He says in verse 113, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Now, so we have the words hate and love here, and these terms don't refer so much to the irrational emotion that we think of as hate and love as much as it does to the deliberate rejection and adherence. So, in other words, the hate and the love here, these two terms don't come with all the baggage that we tend to put with those words, especially with the word hate. It's not an emotional thing, but it's having to do with a deliberate rejection on the one hand and a deliberate choosing and wanting on the other hand. And that's a good reminder in this verse that if we hate and love the right objects, we'll make progress in our Christian life and growth in holiness. But so often, we hate what we should love and we love what we should hate. Sounds almost a paraphrase or a rephrasing of what Paul says in Romans 7, of the things I want to do, I don't do, and vice versa. So he says, oh, by the way, and having the right things that we hate and the right things that we love are an evidence of the love of God, that I hate what I should hate and I love what I should love. So he starts out, "I hate those who are double-minded." That is, people whose loyalties are divided. They have heard all the benefits of God's word, and they have said they want God's word, but their heart is more interested in the benefits promised by the world, and so they wind up rejecting God's word. And they are double-minded. And so the psalmist has run into those people and has said, I reject them. I don't want to go that way. That's not the way I want to go. But I love your law. And, of course, the law there being a synonym of the Word of God. And since he loves God's law, it makes sense that he consequently wants to spend more time in it and to know it better, which certainly comes out in Psalm 119. And I think the fact that he says, "I love your law," also means he can hardly wait to apply it, to have it in his life. Kind of reminds me of a child all excited about his new bicycle that he got for Christmas or his birthday, and can hardly wait to get it out on the sidewalk and ride it and so on. Christmas before last, we got our two older grandkids bikes for Christmas, and we weren't there to see them, but we sent the money for them, and they were purchased. And so they brought, of course, Steve and Esther brought them out Christmas morning. And, of course, it's cold back there. And I wondered, how's that going to be, you know? But sure enough, of course, the kids wanted to go out and ride them, and it wasn't snowing, so they were able to do that. But I remember, same thing, only in sunny Southern California, when I got my first bike. And that's part of loving something. And so Paul, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, has that love for the law. He can hardly wait to see it expressed in his life. Verse 114, you, that is the Lord, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. He's speaking of God, and of course, God is revealed in his word. That's part of what he's enjoying about God's word, is revealing who God is, and God's word reveals that God is, number one, a hiding place, and number two, a shield. He needs a hiding place because he has many enemies. And of course, we as New Testament believers today, we have many enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But then it lists the different demonic powers and Satan's things and so on. And we have enemies, and we need a hiding place. We need a place where we can be secure, to be protected. And that, of course, is the Lord. And also a shield. So we need both a hiding place and we need a shield, because we are subject to so many dangers, and we need that protection. And so then he says, where am I going to learn that and to know that and to grow in that? But in his word, it's in God's word, so he says, I wait for your word. God's word provides our hiding place and shield, because it tells us about God and that God is the shield. Reminds me of Genesis 15:1. God told Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am your shield. And it was at a time when Abraham could have easily been fearing the kings. Remember the kings that came down and captured his nephew Lot and so on. And God appears to him and says, I am your shield. Well, where do you learn that? You learn that in God's word. And so the psalmist says, I wait for your word. I hope my expectation is in your word, that it's going to lead me in the right direction, to put my trust in you, Lord, who are my shield and my hiding place. Verse 115, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. When he says, depart from me, evildoers, speaking to the evildoers and saying, depart from him, there are those times where we have to take a stand and recognize that we're not going to go in the same direction as the evildoers. And the psalmist is in that in that position. And I think implied in this is certainly that he is doing his part to not go in their direction, and then he's calling on them to depart from him. So, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. So he's telling the evildoers, I'm not going to be hanging around to participate with you in sin. And so you might as well just leave, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Spurgeon said about this phrase, since it's hard to keep the commandments in the company of the ungodly, he gave them their marching orders. That's a typical Spurgeon picturesque way of putting it. Gave them their marching orders because I want to follow the Lord. And so that I may observe the commandments of my God. That makes the commandments so important, because they're God's commandments. And by the way, this is the only time the word God is found in Psalm 119. Now, he's here often as Lord, but it's the only time the word God is used. But it's significant that the one time that it's used in the psalm, it's made personal by putting the pronoun my. It's not just God, but it is my God. And God is, Spurgeon said, God's law is our pleasure, when the God of the law is our God. And that's certainly the position of the psalmist. Then in verse 116, sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. So he asks for God to sustain him, keep him up, keep him going, according to God's word. We wouldn't last for a moment, let alone a day, a month, a year, without the sustaining of God physically, but then also spiritually. In the book of Colossians in the New Testament, it talks about the fact that God upholds all things, the universe and everything that God has made. He upholds it by the word of his power. That means he keeps it together. Everything would just explode into chaos if God didn't do that. So that is physically, as he keeps the atom together, as it were. But it's the same for his children spiritually. He keeps us in his hand. So sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. We may be ashamed of our thoughts sometimes, ashamed of our words sometimes and our deeds, because they are a product of our sinful flesh. But we need never be ashamed of our hope, the hope that we have in Christ. And we can be around non-believers, and they can ridicule our hope and say it's childish, but we need never be ashamed of it, because it is from the Lord. It is nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 117, uphold me, so that's very similar to sustain me in verse 16, uphold me that I may be safe. It's kind of, I picture a father holding up his child in the water. When I was looking at this verse this morning, I thought of last May when we were in New Jersey with Steve and family, and our oldest granddaughter was having swimming lessons, and we went with them, and Steve was in the water with her, holding her and so on, and she was, you know, she was very leery about the water, but something about her father holding her made her safe. And that's how the psalmist feels with his heavenly Father. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Not just part of the time, not just when I'm in trouble, but continually, when things are going well. That's when we tend to kind of slack off on our Bible reading and our intense devotion and so on. And the psalmist says, I don't want any of that. But uphold me, keep me safe. And one of the blessings that will be in that is I'm going to regard your statutes all the time. Verse 118, you have rejected, so that again, speaking to God, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Now when it says all those who wander, that God has rejected all those who wander, it's the idea of going astray. I think the word wander is kind of weak there, and I looked at the other translations, and I think most translations have used a stronger word there. Wander just to me doesn't cut it. But the idea of wander is to reject God's way and say, I'm just not going to go that way. I want to, of the people that he's rejecting, those people who deliberately say they don't want to go God's way. It's not an accidental wandering. And so God rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. God sees through their hypocrisy. So many of the wicked put up a show of some kind of, well, I believe in God, and I'm doing my best to have enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds and so on. But they're deceiving themselves, and it's a hypocrisy, and God sees through it, and it is useless. It's useless in God's sight and in ours. Verse 119 of Psalm 119. You have removed all the wicked like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. By the way, that's on the next page on our notes, verse 119. when it says you have removed all the wicked, a better way to put it, again, I don't think the New American Standard, from what I can tell, did the best job here. It's rather than you have removed, I think it would be better you discard. It's not so much talking about God did this in the past as it is laying out a principle. This is a principle of what God does. He discards all the wicked of the earth like the dross. The dross is referring to the impurities that rise to the surface when you take ore, gold ore or silver ore, and you want to get the impurities out. So you put them in an intense heat and they melt and the impurities come to the top. And then they would have a scoop that would just go and scoop off the impurity, put it over here, leave somewhat purified ore and goes through more fire, and then some more impurity comes, scoop that off, put it over there, and keep that process going until it is pure gold or pure silver. And that's the terminology that he's using here that's translated dross. And here it's the idea that the impure, the wicked, in this world, God has a principle that he discards them. Now, there are some he has discarded, and there are some who he is discarding, and there are some who he will discard. So it's not all in the past like this translation would have us to be. And then sometimes God does this discarding in a great sweeping movement, like his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, just this fire and brimstone from heaven, and in a very short time, it was gone. Or you can look at what he has done with people like Hitler, and they're gone. And in a sweeping movement, they're gone. But ordinary sinners are skimmed off too. No one lives a day longer than God permits. And that includes the wicked. And so that day is that day that he's skimming off the dross. So he says, you've removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Well, the first part of the verse is demonstrating the severity of God. It's easy when you have a verse talking about, oh, God's love is just so wonderful, which it is, and it's easy in a verse like that to then add, therefore, I love your testimonies. But the psalmist, even in a situation describing the severity of God, he says, I know God is right and he is just, and so therefore, I love your testimonies. I love what your word says about you, the testimonies that are in your word of who God is. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Such was his awe in the presence of the judge of the earth, whose judgment he's just written of in verse 119. Such was his awe of the presence of the judge of the earth, that he describes his flesh as trembling. Now, he's trembling for fear of you. The Bible often talks about the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is an internal attitude. But here, he describes it as being so strong in his life that it's not just internal anymore. It actually makes him shake when he stands in the very presence of the Lord. And he says, I am afraid of your judgments. Now, judgments here is used as one of those synonyms of the Word of God. But there also is the idea in the verse of the fear of God's judgments in his acts of judgment. Now, there is a sense in which it is not to be true of the believer that we would say, I am afraid of your judgments in that sense. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no judgment or no condemnation. So when it comes to our sin and the idea of being cast away from the presence of God into judgment for our sin, we don't have that because our sin has been put on Christ and has been wiped away. But I think the use that the psalmist is making it would be as the New Testament would describe. We do come before God as our Father and as a disciplinarian, not as the judge, but as the disciplinarian. And I think that's the sense in which the psalmist is speaking of this. And he says, I am afraid of your judgments. He has a reverence for what God's word says. And he also has that godly fear as a child of the discipline that would come from their parent when they have disobeyed. So both ideas are in this. That brings us to the next section, which the Ayin letter, which begins in verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Now, many of the commentators, as they go through Psalm 119, assume that King David was the author of Psalm 119. It's not mentioned in the superscription. But this verse is one of the hints that it was David, because this would be what a godly king would say, that the king is involved in doing justice, providing justice for his country, and then, of course, righteousness as well. Oh, this is a great statement for a ruler of that time, because most rulers in that time were despots and tyrants who cared more for enriching themselves than they cared for taking care of the people. But this author, presuming he's a king, and I think it makes a good case for it being King David, is saying, because I know you and I know your word, I don't operate that way. But I have done justice and righteousness. Now, many students of Psalm 119 see that the two terms, justice and righteousness, as an indirect mention of God's word, because almost every verse of the 176 refers to God's word. And many people have seen an indirect reference in a few verses, and then one verse that we'll probably get to tonight that has neither a direct nor an indirect reference to the word of God. So some people look at this as seeing to keep the theme of the book going, that justice and righteousness are synonyms for the word of God, because, of course, the justice and righteousness of God are seen in the word of God. But that's not particularly what the psalmist or David is saying. He's speaking of his own experience, that he has done justice and righteousness. And so he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. He prays that he will be treated as he has treated others. And then in verse 122, now verse 122 is the only verse in Psalm 119 without a direct or indirect mention of God's word. The verses, by the way, with the indirect references to God's word are verse 90, 121 that we just saw, and then 132. But anyway, the verse 122 says, Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Now, surety is the idea of a guarantee of payment. And so the psalmist is like a person who has a written guarantee of help in time of need. He sees himself as having this written guarantee from God, of God's help in his time of need. He's gotten that from God's word. And that written guarantee, of course, is God's word. And again and again, he has experienced that where God has come and taken care of him and been providing. And so he asked God for that again, be surety for your servant for good. The good is explained in the next verse, that is keeping the oppressing people from oppressing him. I should say it in the next verse, really the next phrase, do not let the arrogant oppress me. Then in verse 123, he says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. He kept waiting for God's work of delivering him. And he's waiting and he's reading God's word, and he feels like his eyes are worn out from crying and reading, I think would be the idea here, as he's longing for salvation. That salvation is not our salvation from sin, but it's deliverance from his physical danger that he's in. So my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. As he's in this situation waiting for God, he's not stopping looking into God's word. Turning the page for verse 124. In verse 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. Now this verse is the first of three reasons in verses 124 to 126 why he says God should deliver him. First, in this verse, because God is a loving God. Secondly, because the psalmist is God's servant, and that's in verse 125. And then in verse 126, because it is time for God to act. So the first one is because God is a loving God. God's not indifferent or unconcerned. He's a loving God. And that's why he gave us the Bible. Since he's a loving God, isn't it right that he cares for those he loves and delivers them? And that's what the psalmist is appealing to. So, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I put a quote from Spurgeon there. For our ruler to become our teacher is an act of great grace, for which we cannot be too grateful. Among our mercies, this is one of the choicest. Part of the mercy of God, that he would be our teacher. And of course, in the New Testament, we have our Lord talking about the Holy Spirit coming and living within us and guiding us into all truth. That's part of what we have when we read Scripture. So part of our prayer when we come to Scripture is, Lord, teach me. And in particular, here, teach me your statutes. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. This is the third time he has repeated the word servant, this title for himself, in Psalm 100, or in this one section. And the title must mean a lot to him, or he wouldn't be emphasizing it over and over again. And masters normally value those who are part of their households. And if that is true on earth, shouldn't it be true in heaven? And can God be any less caring to his people? And that's what the psalmist is appealing to. I am your servant, and you, God, care for your people, your servants. So God, he says, I'm praying that you would give me understanding. Now, in the previous verse, he asked for God to give him teaching. Now, in this verse, he's asking for understanding. And understanding goes a step further than teaching. Teaching is giving us the facts, giving us the framework, and then giving us understanding is showing us how the facts work out in our life and the application of them. So I am your servant, give me understanding, why, that I may know your testimony. So it's kind of like a circle. We ask God to teach us so we would know, and then to give us understanding. And then with the understanding, we will know even better what God says in his word. Oh, it's a great procedure there. Then verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. Have you ever felt that way? God, it's time. Been waiting. God, it's time. It's time for the Lord to act. Now, of course, that's our opinion. We always need to have in the back of our prayers, but God, your will be done. Knowing that God is never late. And we sometimes feel he's late, just like Mary and Martha felt like Jesus was late coming when their brother Lazarus was sick. But even though he was 4 days late, he wasn't late on God's time schedule. So we just have to keep that perspective. But he's coming at it from his emotions, from his feeling. It's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. That's kind of interesting. We would tend to say, God, it's time for you to act because I just can't take this anymore. But he doesn't do that. He has a passion for God that is brokenhearted because he sees people not bothering him, although they are bothering him, but that's not the focus. The focus is on God, but they're disregarding your law. They're breaking your word. They're not loving you and your word. And so he calls on God to act because God's law is being broken. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments. The theme keeps popping up over and over again. I love your commandments above gold, or we would say above material things. Yes, above fine gold, the best of material things. Fine gold is gold that's been purified. It's not just the ore that has to have the impurities taken out before it's worth much. It's had impurities taken out and more impurities until it is absolutely pure. It's the finest. And people in that day longed to have plenty of that stuff. But he says, above gold, yes, above fine gold, I love your commandments. Verse 128, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. When he says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts, of course, precepts refers to the Bible, and it's a good reminder that the Bible is always right. We live in a culture that doesn't like to hear that, a culture that says, well, you know, it's a myth, or it has a hidden meaning, and you just can't take it to mean what it says. But the psalmist didn't see it that way. The psalmist says, therefore I esteem right all your precepts. If it says God created the heavens and the earth, it is right, and so on. Concerning everything, nothing that it addresses is it wrong in what it says. And so the psalmist says, well, so it's not surprising, I hate every false way, every way that is contrary to what your word says. And again, the love of the right thing produces the hatred of what we should hate. And that's certainly seen in this verse. That brings us to the next section, the pay section, 129 through 136. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. When he says your testimonies are wonderful, they're far beyond merely human in their origin and in their excellence. They're wonderful in the sense that they provoke awe and amazement. And then I put this extensive quote here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, on commentary on this verse, says, God's word is, quote, full of wonderful revelations, commands, and promises, wonderful in their nature, as being free from all error, and bearing within themselves overwhelming self-evidence of their truth, wonderful in their effects as instructing, elevating, strengthening, and comforting the soul. Jesus, the eternal word, is called wonderful. Remember the prophecy, Isaiah, that you shall be called wonderful, counselor, mighty God, and so on. Jesus, the eternal word, is called wonderful, and all the uttered words of God are wonderful in their degree. Those who know them best wonder at them most. Never exhaust what we have to wonder at. It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony at all to sinful man. And more wonderful still, that his testimony should be of such a character, so clear, so full, so gracious, so mighty. Their wonderful character so impressed itself upon his mind that he kept them in his memory. Their wonderful excellence so charmed his heart that he kept them in his life. Some men wonder at the words of God and use them for their speculation. But David was always practical, and the more he wondered, the more he obeyed. Great, great thought. So, the verse, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The more he wondered, the more he obeyed. Turning to the next page, with verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It's one of the more well-known verses, famous verses from Psalm 119. The King James is famous. It's quoted, the entrance of your word giveth light. Here the translation is, the unfolding of your words gives light. Unfolding would carry the idea as they are pondered, as they are explained, as they are understood. His word gives light. I think it was Spurgeon who said, when Jews lived in tents, the only opening in a tent was the flap of skin that was the door. So when the door was open, the light came into the tent, illuminating everything inside. And that's what we have here, as we have God's word in our heart and it's unfolded, it's revealed, it's understood, it's learned. It's going to give light. Reading, so it's the idea, reading the Bible throws light on life and light on our trials and what is important and what is not important. Light also reveals dirt. You know, we all have seen that the room might look clean until all of a sudden the sun comes in such a position that it's just shining directly through the window. You say, oh my goodness, look at the dust and the dirt on the window and so on. So the light, so when it says that God's word gives light, it sheds light on our sin and makes us aware of our sin. But another thing about giving light is it gives direction. The room is dark, don't know what direction to go. The light comes in, gives us direction. So both of those are the byproduct of God's word giving understanding and giving light to us, that it reveals our sin and it also shows the direction of the God wants us to go. And then this next phrase, it gives understanding to the simple. That's not simple-minded in the sense of someone who's deficient mentally, but to the person that's not sophisticated, to the person that's not clever, to the person who's not caught up in thinking, oh, how great I am. In other words, this term simple is what Jesus was referring to in the first Beatitude when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. it's not poor-spirited, it's poor in spirit. In other words, they have a poverty of spirit, that they recognize that they are bankrupt before God and they need God. And that is the person who is here, the simple. And God has promised to give understanding in his of his word and of his principles to that person. But the person who's not poor in spirit, who's filled with how great they are, that's pride. And the New Testament said God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. The idea, I opened my mouth wide, it's the picture of a person who's just gasping for air. They just can't, they're in a situation where they just can't get enough air, or maybe a runner that has just run a long distance and he's just opening his mouth and just taking in the air. And he says, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. He longed for God's word. So it's, the whole verse is an expression of, again, of his love for God's word, and he's just wanted it so much with all of his heart. He wanted to know it. He wanted to obey it. He wanted to be comforted by it, and he longed to teach it to others. All of this is what he's looking for when he opened his mouth wide and panted, for he longed for God's commandments. Verse 132, he calls on God to turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. So he asks God to turn to him, the idea of to look upon him. We're going to see in a couple of verses, verse 135, make your face shine upon me. These two phrases, turn to me and make your face shine upon your servant, remind me of the priestly blessing in the Old Testament, make your face shine upon me and be gracious to us and so on. So he says, turn to me, turn your face to me, and so on, and be gracious to me. Kind of paints the picture of what happened, remember, when Peter denied his Lord? And all of a sudden, the Lord comes out after the trial, and it says that he looked at Peter. Now, Peter has just denied him. Peter deserves damnation, but he's God's child. And he looks at him, but he's gracious to him. He doesn't destroy him. And that's the privilege that the believer has, that God would look at us and be gracious to us. If he looked at us with his look of stern judgment, we would be toast. But he looks at us with grace. And so the psalmist says, after your manner, with those who love your name. Those who love your name, this is one of those, what's considered an indirect reference to God's word. The term name here, because it reveals God's character, and so that's what God's word does. It reveals his character just as the name does. Verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Boy, this is a good prayer request for us every day, that we would pray to God that he would establish our footsteps in his word. In other words, that he would keep us going in the way that we should go according to God's word. That what we've read in God's word, we would do. That's the prayer request. Establish my footsteps in your word, and don't let iniquity have dominion over me. The New Testament equivalent of that is in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 12 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse Oh, it would help if I were in the right book. I was in 1 Corinthians. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's the joy and privilege of the believer. But what a great prayer for us every day. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity or sin have dominion over me. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. When he says, redeem me, it's the idea of to rescue him, rescue me from the oppression of man. If David was the author of this, you can remember how he was oppressed by King Saul. He was oppressed by his own son Absalom and others. And he's crying out to God, deliver me from this. Why? So that I can have an easy life? No. So that I may keep your precepts. Rather than obey man's counsel, that he would obey God's word. Then that verse that we alluded to a moment ago in verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant. There's that word servant again. And teach me your statutes. Again, it reminds us of Numbers 6:24 to 26, the priestly blessing. Make your face shine upon me, that God would look upon us with favor. And he does that in his grace. So the psalmist is praying for that. And again, praying, and God, as you're doing that, teach me your statutes, that I might know you better. Verse 136. He says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It's just like Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Oh, that you would come as chicks and come under the wings of the mother hen. And Paul in Romans talks about just crying tears over his relatives that they would come to know Jesus, the Messiah. That's the same idea as the psalmist here. His eyes shedding streams of water. Because these people that he knows and he loves and people that he sees, they do not keep your law. It's a heartbreak to him. It's a heartbreak to God. And what breaks God's heart should break our heart. That would be another prayer request in this section for us, is that we would have that kind of heart for those who are rebelling against God. That brings us to another section, the Saadi letter, in verses 137 to 144. In verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And his righteousness, because he says he is righteous, O Lord, his righteousness is perfectly revealed in his word. And so God is righteous, and he is upright in his judgments. Judgment, again, a synonym for the word of God. He is, everything in God's word is in accordance with his nature. But then there's also the aspect of the particular meaning of judgments, of his judicial judgments and so on against sin and so on. They are upright. They are in accordance with his nature of justice and so on. Verse 138, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. His word is reliable and accurate. It's true with exceeding faithfulness. Verse 139, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. The sight of people forgetting God's word and in turn not obeying it causes a strong reaction within him. That's the idea of his zeal has consumed me. It just creates a passion in him. Verse 140, Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Which is proof that he is pure in heart, because only the pure in heart would appreciate what is pure. And God's word is pure. And therefore, your servant loves him. Loves it. He admires God's word. He delights in God's word. He sought to practice it. And he longed to come under its purifying power. That's the thing about the pure in heart. They always see that they need to be even more pure. Verse 141. An interesting verse, particularly if it is David who is the author. It tells us a little about the physical picture of David. I am small. And certainly we're used to seeing pictures of David as a youth when he killed Goliath as being small. And if he is the author of the book, maybe he's saying, you know, all of his life he was short in stature. And when you look at the David story in Samuel, you learn that it was the tall men who were in demand. Remember? That was part of what made Saul look attractive to be a king. Oh, we want him to be our king because he's tall. And yet, with David being small, it gave him an opportunity to trust in the bigness of God. And then you have the scene where he comes up against Goliath, and here he is, a tall Saul, couldn't come up against Goliath. But short David comes up against him, and he's just a shepherd boy, but he trusted God. And he says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. But as your God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's the quality in God that causes him always to say and to do what is right. And therefore, your law is truth. God's word doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. So this is an important phrase in the Bible concerning the word of God, that it doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. Then 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. That is a great verse for us whenever we're going through trials and problems. Anguish and trouble come upon me, but I will delight in God's commandments. Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So then there is another prayer again. God would teach and God would give him understanding that I may live. It says, without God's word, I don't know how I would make it. So give me understanding that I may live. Well, it's a good spot to end, and we'll pick up next week and verse 145, we are nearing the end of the